Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 27. I'm glad that you're able to brave the cold tonight and come to the meeting. I was most impressed. I'm always told that this time of year it's too cold for Bahamians to be going in the water, but I went down to the beach with a few tourists today from the Midwest and the West Coast and other places, my wife's family, and I found there some of the intrepid men of the Haven in the water. So they're better men than I. I stayed on the shore because it was a little chilly by my reckoning. I guess I'm getting Bahamian too, but there's some tough men among us, I'll say that. Reading, please, in the Word of God from 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. And yet the people did corruptly. And then going down farther, please, in verse 6. So Jotham became mighty, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now we were thinking on Sunday night about King Uzziah, a king who was, for the most part, a godly king, a king who started out doing many things for the Lord, and yet a king who, in the time of his success, when he was strengthened, he succumbed to that tremendous danger of pride. And there's not any one of us that can't be felled by pride. Uzziah got proud and tried to usurp a place that God had not intended for him. God has a way of approach. That way of approach runs according to the principles that he fixes in his word. And when it happened in the Old Testament, the Levites and the sons of Aaron in particular were the ones who were to minister in the temple. And of course, being a king, Uzziah was of the tribe of Judah and so had no right to do that. And the Lord judged him for it. He smote him with leprosy, and he was a leper till his dying day. Of course, it reminds me that the Lord Jesus is much better than any of his servants. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus combines all three of those great offices that we find among God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And the Lord Jesus is the one who has the right to go in and to offer in the presence of God. And thankfully, he does that for us. But Uzziah didn't have that right, and Uzziah had to be taught a manifest lesson because he was supposed to be the highest ruler in the land, and the people had to learn that the Lord is holy, and they that approach him must do so in holiness and according to the way he's established. Now, his son Jotham was a king who continued in all the ways of his father, howbeit he entered not into the temple. So the chronicler is telling us there, the son repeated his father's good things. The son took the good from King Uzziah, and he practiced the good things, but he didn't overstep himself. He didn't follow his father's mistake. So while Jotham may not have been the richest king in Judah's history, nor the most powerful, nor the most successful, he did have a measure of success, and there's something to be said for continuing on in the ways of God and learning from the mistakes of those who've gone before us. I noticed two things about Jotham. I don't want to spend too much time on him because I'm actually trying to cover three kings tonight, and the third king is the one I'm most interested in. I think he has the most to tell us about our day. But you'll notice the first thing is that verse 2 says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now that is the key evaluation. It's not what anyone else thinks of our lives. It's not what we are in the sight of other men and women. It's not what we are, whether our name's in the who's who, or whether we're ever have a building named after us here in Nassau, or anything like that. The key thing is, what are we in the sight of the Lord? What are we before God? Because essentially, that's what we are. What we are in the sight of the Lord is what we're going to be for all eternity. It doesn't matter what our reputation is. It doesn't matter the facade, the exterior we build for ourselves. What are we in the sight of the Lord? Well, Jotham did that which was good and right in the sight of the Lord. And by way of amplification, verse 6 tells us that he was mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now, we can certainly learn from Jotham in that. Godliness doesn't happen by accident. And if we are to be used by the Lord, there has to be preparation. There has to be time spent before the Lord. We have to bring our ways before the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, do my ways please you? Lord, are you happy with the kind of life I'm leading? Are you happy with how I spend my time, how I engage myself? Are you happy with my thoughts?" And Jotham was one who spent time before the Lord and put his ways before God. And that's why he prospered. That's why he was mighty. Sad to say, his son Ahaz, who followed him, and we have the record of him in the next chapter, chapter 28, he did not follow his example. You'll look at verse 1 of chapter 28. It says midway through the verse, "But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father." And again, that word father is used as ancestor there. "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baal. And moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So in spite of having had a mostly godly grandfather who was disciplined by the Lord, and in spite of having a godly father who had learned from the grandfather's mistakes, Ahaz was one who threw off the traces. One who sort of said, "I don't want anything with what I've been brought up with. I'm going to go in exactly the opposite direction. I'm going to follow the idols." And he sank so deeply into idolatry, he even participated in the odious worship in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I used to live next to the Valley of Hinnom. I'd have to pass it on an almost daily basis. And I used to think about the multitudes of children. You wouldn't know it today. Today it's a very nice area to picnic in, for in part, and there are interesting things you can do around the Valley of Hinnom. But you know, back in the ancient world, what they did was they worshipped the god Molech there, and they would take his image and they would heat it up white hot and cast their children into the arms of the image and incinerate them, offering these poor little children to these false gods. And that's the kind of sin that he got involved in. I tell you, when you want to go the opposite way from the Lord, when you want to reject what you've been raised with, there's no end to the depravity to which you can sink. You can get into a pit that is so low and so vile and so wicked. So God brought on him the Syrian army, the ancient kingdom of Aram, and he was defeated by them. God was trying to get his attention. He didn't listen. He went farther into sin. So God gave Israel victory over him in battle as well. And instead of repenting, instead of turning to the Lord God, he said, "Well, maybe I'll start worshiping the gods of Aram, the gods of Syria, because they gave them victory. After all, maybe they'll give me victory." And you'll notice verse 24 of chapter 28, chapter 28, 24. "And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem." So he wasn't content just to neglect the worship of the Lord and to go after false gods. He positively attacked the worship of the true and living God. And that has happened, you know, many times throughout church history, and it continues to happen to this day, that there are often places where there are believers who are doing nothing wrong. They're not doing anything against their neighbors. They're not doing anything against the government. They pose no threat to national security, and yet they're being persecuted and hounded and in many cases imprisoned and sometimes even killed simply because they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's tactics don't really change, you know. Same ancient as modern. He hates the people of God. And sometimes he transforms himself into an angel of light. Sometimes he comes looking beautiful and peaceable and cultured and erudite and even religious. And where he can't win people that way, and where he can get away with it in other parts of the world, he'll come as a roaring lion, like Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. And here was devouring going on. The breaking of the things of the house of God. The shutting up of its doors. And then pluralism. Worshipping all kinds of gods. Putting an altar anywhere there was space for it. There's countries like that in the world today. I've never been there. But I have friends who've been to India. They tell me there's over 20 million gods in India. Every little village has its own local deity. There are little shrines all over. Just on the side of the road, you'll find a little altar to some gods. And Ahaz did that with Jerusalem, the place where the Lord had put his name, the place that was called in the Psalms and reiterated by our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the city of the great king. And yet it became a place filled with idolatry. And he was wicked and he didn't repent. You know, he had every opportunity to. Because during his reign, there was a tremendous prophet, a very famous preacher, I'm sure you've heard of him, a fellow called Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks about this king Ahaz, and he tells him that the Lord actually offered Ahaz, he said, Ahaz, do you want to ask me a sign, and I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz kind of acts all pious, oh, I couldn't ask you a sign. And the Lord said, very well then, Isaiah 7:22, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And before he knows to choose between butter and honey and so forth, judgment's going to come upon Israel and come upon your land as well of Judah. God reached out to him. God sent his prophets to him. He didn't listen. He shut up his ears. He went farther and farther into idolatry. And then finally, he died. Verse 27 says, and Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. So he wasn't accorded full honors of the king in his burial, because of all the wickedness he had done. Now Hezekiah, I'm happy to say, represents a marked change. And I've had to talk about a lot of negativity lately, a lot of the bad things that the kings did, a lot of the sins that came in. But Hezekiah is a breath of fresh air, because you see what chapter 29 verse 1 says. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. It tells us his mother's name. And verse 2 says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. So here's a king who's going to be a good king. Here's a king who's going to care about the Lord's things. He's going to be a king in the mold of that great King David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So tell me, if he's a good king, and you've just had a very bad king, his wicked father Ahaz, where does one begin? If you're going to be a good king, if you're going to start doing it right the way the Lord wants it, where do you start? Well, here's where he started. He started at the house of the Lord, verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Now his father had shut the doors. Hezekiah opens them and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. Not the east street here in Nassau, the one there in Jerusalem. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they've shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, and astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose. What a tremendous speech that was. Hezekiah says, we're going to start right here at the house of the Lord, and we're going to get the house of the Lord in order. Now, I've been thinking a great deal about revival of late. Been reading a lot of things, been listening to some things. I found some messages by a preacher called J. Edwin Orr. He was an Irish Baptist, and he gives an interesting history of some of the more famous revivals that have happened, at least in the English-speaking world, in the last 300 years or so. And there's an interesting thing when you read church history, and when you look at revivals, and the Old Testament bears this out, that when we think about revivals, we often think of people getting saved, of many people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, praise God, that's often a byproduct of revival. But revival, technically, is bringing life forth again. You had to have had life to be revived. And it pertains, therefore, mainly to believers. Now, I'm convinced, as I go about in the Western Hemisphere, in the English-speaking world, I'm convinced that many of the places I see, we could do with a good deal of reviving. Because many people have forgotten the truths of God's Word. And others have an outward form. They're going through the motions, but the passion really isn't there for the things of the Lord. So I've been praying very much, not just for my home assembly in Gilbertsville, not even just for the meetings that I preach in, but I've been praying for the Christian world, in the Western Hemisphere especially, because in the third world, the church in some ways is doing much better. Where they have it hard, where it's difficult, where they're being persecuted, or where they don't have much, we see the truth of what God says in James, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? So often when you have very little, that you realize your riches in Christ. I'm not saying they don't have problems there too. But I've been praying for revival, and where revival starts is with God's people. Now we see this with Hezekiah. Hezekiah brings in the people that in a way were the most privileged in that dispensation. They were privileged to go into the temple to come as near to God's presence as any human being could physically get. And this privilege had been neglected, had been left off, had been forgotten. And Hezekiah says, you know, if the nation's going to change, what we need to do first is not deal with the prostitutes in the street, not deal with the sodomites, not deal with the drunkards, not deal with all the social ills that are going on. We need to start right here with the house of God. And we need to clean it up and get it back in proper working order for the Lord. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, first of all, you need a priesthood and you need Levites, those who were serving the Lord and ministering before the Lord. You need them to consecrate themselves. In other words, they've got to get on board where they say, we're not going to defile ourselves. We're set apart for the Lord. And the main thing we're living for is for the glory of God, to worship Him and to do His service. Now you say, what's that have to do with us? You say, my last name's not Cohen, that's Hebrew for priest, and many people of Levitical descent have that surname. You say, I'm not Jewish, I'm a Gentile, so am I. But you know, it reminds me of what God says in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, before God ever wants us to go out and serve, and God does want us to go out and serve, but He first wants us to give ourselves to the Lord. He first wants to have our hearts set apart for Himself and for us to be purifying ourselves. And you know, I must confess myself that often my heart is cold. And often, while you couldn't necessarily look at my life and criticize something and say, well, you're involved in this or that vice or this or that open sin, maybe you couldn't find something, maybe you could. But you know, often in heart, I'm so far from the Lord, so distracted, so busy with other things. And a lot of people I know in our fast-paced day and age are in the same boat. And Hezekiah said, look, I want you to forget about all the side things, all the other things, and I want you to remember what you're here for. You're here to worship the Lord. You're here to serve the Lord. So sanctify yourself. Put away that which defiles you. Anything that hinders you from doing your work for God, anything that hinders you from worshiping the Lord, put that away. Have nothing to do with that anymore. And then in coming into the house of God, they had to get all the rubbish out. Now the sad thing is, every time that they had one of these wicked kings, like King Ahaz in particular, they would bring all kinds of trash into the house of the Lord. I don't mean empty cans of Goombay punch. I mean they would bring in all kinds of things associated with worshiping all these false gods. And they would allow things to come in that weren't put there by God, that God didn't want in His house. These were things invented by men. And you know, that's the tendency. Over the history of the church, you can see the church tends to lose those things that God has given us. To lose the Lord's Supper, for example. And then to put in its place things that God doesn't say anything about. And they say, well, what's wrong with it? Where's a verse that says it's bad? I mean, you couldn't. The Old Testament doesn't abound with verses that tell you you can't put extra altars in the temple of the Lord or something like that. But the Lord, when He started to get His house back in order, He said the first thing to do here, after you've consecrated yourselves, is to take all this junk that's come in and to throw it out. And to gather it in the courtyard and to haul it away down to the Brook Kidron and break it up and ruin it. And you know, that's the thing, that over the years, when people move away from the worship of the Lord, they're going to worship something, so other things will come in. And we could be here all night talking about the things that have come in into Christendom and into many evangelical churches and even into assemblies that once stood for New Testament principles and yet are bringing in things that God never told them to bring in and that are very, very dangerous and evil. But I want to be mainly positive. Because this time of Hezekiah was a positive thing. They got the priesthood in order, they got the Levites in order, then they got the house of the Lord in order. And having done that, then they went out to the people. Now there's a lesson in that for us, you know. That here first, if a work's ever going to be done for God, we've got to get ourselves in order. I was listening to a recording of a preacher the other night, and he said, you know, back in the 1930s, all kinds of people in the UK and in America were praying for revival. And he said, there were localized revivals, but a big revival didn't seem to hit these places. He said, why was that? He said, well, maybe it's because the people of God weren't obedient to the Lord. Because the Lord wants us to be an obedient people. And a people that are concerned with His Word. The Lord Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll do My commandments. I tell you, it's a lot easier to come to the prayer meeting and say, Lord, revive us, than it is to really get our life in order and then come to the prayer meeting and say, Lord, revive us. And that's what I think is needed. Not just to talk about doing it, but actually to put ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, we want to be what You want us to be. We want to live for You, and now we want You to use us. Make us clean vessels in Your hand to be used. I'm not saying we can manipulate God and bring about revival, but I know one thing, if we're not being obedient and if we're being careless in our life, how dare we tell God to do something through us and expect Him to do something through us? It's contrary to His Word. Well, here the priests and the Levites got ready, and they were getting ready to worship the Lord and offer sacrifices, and they sacrificed and they cleansed the different things of the temple. And the interesting thing is, when this revival happened, it was marked by a complete return to the Word of God. Everything they did went back to Scripture. It wasn't that they said, okay, we've really been messing up here. We've brought in a lot of junk. We've gotten away from the Lord. Now we need to invent some new ways to worship to get back on track. No, they went right back to God's Word and they said, that's what we've got to do. We've got to offer the sacrifices that the Lord has put forth. We've got to get back and we've got to begin to sing and to praise the Lord. And the interesting thing, as you read down through chapter 29, they go right back to what God had done with David and what He had done with Asaph the seer. They go right back to God's Word and what God had done before. A return to the simplicity of, if you'll pardon the expression, Old Testament principles. Yeah, we need to get back to the simplicity of God's Word too. Except now we don't just have the Old Testament, we have so much more of God's revelation. We have the New Testament. Now having done all that, then in the next chapter we see that they went out. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now this was an amazing thing. God, when He founded the nation of Israel, way back in Exodus, how did He start their calendar? Well, they have two New Years, don't they? And they have a religious one, and they have a civil one. The civil one, Rosh Hashanah, literally the head of the year. That usually corresponds to the fall on our calendar. But God said, I'm going to restart the calendar. This month will be a beginning of months to you, and I want you to keep My Passover. Because as a nation, they wouldn't exist were it not for the Passover. And you know, that's where God's dealings have to begin. We have a Passover too. The New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And there has to be a getting back to that. And He invited not just Judah and Benjamin, but even the northern tribes. And said, come down and celebrate the Passover. It's amazing, but for most of their history, it seems, they hadn't been doing it. It was the most basic thing that God wanted them to do, and yet it was lost so quickly. What a sad thing that was. To lose the memorial of what God had done for them, purchasing them by blood and by power. And yet the church hasn't done any better, have they? In losing the Lord's Supper in so many cases, in losing the truth of the Christ that shed His blood for them and who died and offers them the power of His resurrection. The church loses that sometimes too. Well, Hezekiah sent people out to invite them to the Passover, to invite them to come to Jerusalem, to invite them to remember the Lord, if you will, to come and to remember Him by offering the sacrifices that commemorated His redemption of them. But look at what happened here. They came out and they couldn't keep it in the first month like they had, so there had to be an exception made where they did this in the second month. But then they send people out here and they tell them, verse 5, so they establish a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba, that's in the south, even to Dan, that's in the north, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time, in such sort as it is written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and He will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. He's saying, listen, by this time, in 722 BC, the Assyrians had come against the northern tribes and taken the bulk of the people out of the land, away into captivity, from which they've not returned even to this day. And yet he's writing to the remnant that's left there, and he says, now listen, you get back to the Lord God, Don't repeat the mistakes of your fathers. You come back to the Lord. You come to the Lord and celebrate His Passover, and His wrath won't come upon you. For he says, verse 9, "For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away His face from you, if ye return unto Him." Now that's a marvelous message. Turn back to God, and you can be forgiven. Turn back to God, and you can be saved from wrath. Turn back to God, and God might even bring your family members back out of captivity, back into the land. God's well able to do this. But look at the response in verse 10. "So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them." Now don't feel so bad, Christian. You've witnessed, you've spoken out for the Lord, you've given somebody a gospel tract, or you've invited somebody to a gospel meeting, or you've told them what the Lord's done in your life, and they laugh at you. There's nothing new in that. They were laughing when the gospel went out in Hezekiah's day too. Sad thing, isn't it? But the Lord makes provision and says, "Whosoever will may come." Hezekiah says, "We're having the Passover, and we're not limiting it to just a few tribes. We're throwing it open to all the tribes. Come, return to the Lord God." And yet people laughed at them and mocked them. I mean, what did they have, for crying out loud, that was better? They're sitting up there in the remnant of a shattered civilization. They're sitting in the rubble of what had been a great kingdom, but had been brought low because of their faithlessness to God. And yet they'd rather sit in the dust and the dirt and the filth and the rubble than come to the Lord God. And it's the same with people in our day. Nonetheless, we've got to preach it, because some people do come. Look at verse 11. "Nevertheless, different ones of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there were assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation." This was tremendous. Yes, many mocked, many scorned, many refused the invitation, but some said, "No, I will go. That sounds like a great offer to me. I've missed the blessings of knowing God. I've missed what it is to worship the Lord God, and I'll come." Well, to quote a little bit out of context the words of Zechariah, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Thank God for everyone who comes. Though it might just be a trickle of people at first, though it might be a small group, you know, when God gets us all to heaven, and when we see what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing in building His church, we're going to see a great multitude. Just like there was a great multitude in Jerusalem, there's going to be a greater multitude in heaven, which no man can number, says the Scripture. So God's doing His work. So this was tremendous. And then after they celebrated this wonderful Passover and people were one to the Lord, there were tremendous sweeping changes in lives in verse 31, or in chapter 31, excuse me, where the people got together and they went out to the cities of Judah, and look at what it says in verse 1, "and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession in their own cities." So they went out, they got rid of the idols. It was a tremendous response. Having gone in and worshipped the Lord, and been brought to the Lord, and their hearts knit with the Lord, they in turn hated anything that took away from the Lord's glory, and they wanted to get rid of it. I was listening to someone talk on a tape about the Reformation in Switzerland, and he was talking about Ulrich Zwingli, a man that you could criticize for a lot of things, but praise God, when he began to preach and people got saved, there was a tremendous response in the city in which he was, and they went out, and the first thing they did was to take down all these idols and all these shrines to other things besides the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God delights to do this. There was tremendous changes. But you know, for all of that blessing, there was still opposition, and there was still hardship. Because we come to chapter 32 and we find out, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to wid them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he had purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. Even today, if you go to Israel, you can probably still, on most days, walk through Hezekiah's tunnel and see how they rerouted the spring Gihon to bring water into the city so they'd be in a better position when they were besieged. So he saw the enemy coming, and he made provision to provide for the people when the enemy was coming. It reminds me of the sort of thing that Paul used to do. That Paul would say, you know, I see the enemy coming in Acts 20. I see that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock, and men of your own selves will arise up, speaking perverse things to lead disciples after themselves. And Paul did a lot of preventative medicine teaching. You know, he taught about errors before they came to pass to prepare people for when the enemy did come and when he did attack. Well, Sennacherib's men came up and besieged Jerusalem. Now, it's a very big story because it's dealt with in 2 Kings, it's dealt with here in 2 Chronicles, and it's dealt with in detail in the book of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39. If you put it all together, Chronicles kind of shows Hezekiah in his best light. But at first, Hezekiah was a bit upset, and so were all of his men, because here was the superpower of the day coming up to attack them, and they knew they didn't stand a chance in open battle. All they could do was go before the Lord. And they cast themselves before the Lord. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed 185,000 men of the army, and Sennacherib had to pull out. And when he got back to his home in Assyria, by and by, when he was worshiping one of his idols in the temple, some of his own servants conspired against him and assassinated him. It's interesting, you can verify, the archaeologists of the 19th century found the different records that Sennacherib kept of his battle campaigns. And you can read about when he came up against Lachish and came against other cities in the land of Judah. And all he could say when he comes to talk about his campaign against Jerusalem is that I shut up the king of Jerusalem in his city like a bird in a cage. He couldn't say he got the bird out of the cage. He couldn't say he had overwhelmed that city. He doesn't bother to tell us what the Bible tells us. He couldn't do it because God wiped the bulk of his army out with one angel. Now that was fantastic. And Hezekiah was a king who grew gravely ill. And as so many people do when they get physically ill, it was accompanied by a serious depression. And so Hezekiah cried out to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, please extend my life." And the Lord gave him 16 more years. Now, in addition, the Lord gave him a marvelous sign having to do with the sundial. So there was a tremendous astronomical sign. And again, if you put all the accounts together, this sign was so great that the king of Babylon sent certain wise men to see Hezekiah and to inquire of the sign. Now, can you imagine what an opportunity of testimony that would be? Here's the up-and-coming superpower about to supersede Assyria on the world stage. And they're coming about, and here you have an opportunity to tell them, here's what the Lord God did for me. He delivered me from Assyria, and then he restored my health from this illness, and he even gave me this marvelous sign, such as the power of God. Sadly, Hezekiah didn't do that. You know what he did? When the Babylonians came up against him, he said, "Let me give you a grand tour of my palace. I want you to see all my riches. I want you to know we're no third-rate kingdom here. Here, I'll show you all my closets and all the beautiful suits I have in there with four buttons on the coat and all that kind of thing. And I'll show you all my jewelry and all my gold chain. And I'll show you my fleet of Mercedes-Benz chariots. And I'll show you the temple and all the gold therein. And all of this sort of thing. And all of that was to make himself look more important. Make himself look good. And the Lord had to come to him and say, Hezekiah, because of that, these people that you've been showing these things, they're going to come one day and they're going to take all that stuff for themselves. But it won't be in your day, Hezekiah, because you've been a good and a godly king. It's tragic, you know, that sometimes as believers, when we get the opportunity to testify and tell people about what the Lord has done in our lives, we don't give God the glory. We say, well, you know, it's because I'm smarter than the other guy. That's why I've gotten where I am. Or I'm harder working. And I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps and here I am. A friend of mine who's American, but he lives in Canada, Joe Reese, he said, you know, sometimes when I get to thinking that I'm somebody important, I remember that on my best day, I still deserve to be in hell. We have nothing that we haven't received from the Lord. And Hezekiah stands on record with all the good that he did, and praise God for the good he did. He failed to give God the glory and to testify to him. Now may it be the desire and prayer of our hearts that we would return to the purity of the Word of God and want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth with nothing artificial. To come before the Lord with all the pureness we can by His Holy Spirit and worship Him. And then to go out and to be witnesses unto Him in a world that hates Him. And when they ask us a reason for the hope that is within us, that we might be able to give them the answer that it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the Lord Jesus, we are what we are. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the lessons in Thy Word. They're so timeless. And Father, we're cheered to think of how Thou art able to revive Thy people, even when there's failure, even when there's been years of departure from truth, Thy Spirit is able to come in and stir Thy people. We pray for such in our day. We pray, Father, that even as we've failed as Thy church, we've gathered around men, we've exalted the gifts, we've taken names to ourselves other than Christ, we've built sectarian walls, we've done things, Father, that just misrepresent Thee. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to revive Thy church. We pray for more believers to desire to get out of the traditions of men and to return to the purity of the New Testament pattern. We pray even for believers who have recovered a lot of New Testament truth, that we may recover New Testament passion as well and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.